As the children are exiting, you'll notice that we talk about the cross a lot. We sing about the cross. We sing about Christ because there is nothing that we can do to attain salvation. It is all Him. It is none of us. We did have a part in our salvation. Your part was that you sinned, and then God had to do a work. I want to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 2 as we continue walking through this chapter. Mark chapter 2 will begin in verse 18. And as you're finding that, let me introduce you to a man. His name is David Ball. David, a 56-year-old department head of the Cooperative Bank of Scotland. He is a husband and father, an avid athlete. He is a cyclist, a skier, an expert skydiver, having made over 50 solo jumps. He is the epitome of success in every way. As a skydiver, he knows that the minimum height you can skydive from is 2,500 feet. And on January 5th of this year, because of cloudy weather, the launch plane that he was in could only go to 3,000 feet. But as an expert, he decided to jump anyway. So he did the jump with minimal room for error. His first parachute failed, and according to his training, he cut it away and pulled his reserve chute. His reserve chute failed as well, and he died instantly when he hit the ground. Every human being is born a sinner. Psalm 51 tells us this. We inherited the sin nature of our father Adam, and we have acted in accordance with that sin. We have been very consistent, and we have offended a holy God enough to be guilty of hell a million times over. And because of sin, we all wait in line in a launch plane called life, getting ready to jump out the door in a journey called death. Every one of us are in that line. And on this plane, as you make your way toward the door, there are people that are handing out parachutes to assure you that when you jump out that door, you will land safely at the feet of God in heaven. There are representatives of God who are born-again Christians. They are offering parachutes called the gospel of Christ that will assure your safe landing. But there are also representatives of Satan who claim to be and who demonstrate themselves outwardly to be Christians, and they're offering parachutes that look just like the gospel parachutes on the outside. But when you jump out the door and you pull the ripcord, nothing happens, and you plummet to an eternity without Christ. Satan is the master of false religion, and quite frankly, his very, very best work, the pinnacle of his efforts, usually create organizations that meet in buildings that have a sign outside that the last word on that sign is church, handing out false parachutes that don't work. In our text this morning, Jesus is going to warn against useless religion that will not save you. Useless religion that will not save you. Now, let's get a running start into this. You recall that Mark is recording a series of conflicts. If your picture of Jesus Christ is that he walked on the earth blessing everybody and smelling flowers and roses and just generally being a nice guy, that is not an accurate picture. He was in conflict all the time because the religious hated his message, because the least religious person who ever walked the earth was Jesus Christ. He was genuine. He had five episodes of conflicts. The first one we looked at a couple of weeks ago, chapter 2, verse 1, was the healing of the paralytic. Jesus not only healed him, but he claimed divine authority to forgive him, which caused quite a stir with the religious elite. They were offended because they said, and rightly so, only God can forgive sins, but they didn't believe that Jesus was God, and therefore they had a problem. His second conflict we saw last week was beginning in verse 13, the salvation of Levi, of Matthew, who we know who wrote the first gospel. Matthew invited Jesus to his house and invited all of his unsavory friends, all of the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the gamblers, the hoodlums. And they were introduced to Jesus, and they dined with the Son of God while the religious elite were not invited and fumed outside because they were self-righteous. Well, today we have the third of five episodes of opposition against Jesus that are in a row here in Mark. Jesus is going to explain to the most devout of religious people that what they are doing is completely useless and won't save them from their sins. I've always found it amazing that the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins, is so simple that a 3-year-old child can understand this. And yet it's so profound and so rich and so deep that it will take all of eternity for us to plumb the depths of the richness and the splendor of the gospel. And so we want to plumb some of those depths this morning. What I want to do is show you 3 features of the gospel that keep us from false faith, from the deception of useless religion. We're going to look at the fatality of flashy religion, the gravity of the death of Christ, and the necessity of the new covenant. And we'll repeat those frequently if you're taking notes. First, we want to look at the fatality of flashy religion. The fatality of flashy religion. Look at verse 18 with me. Mark records, "Now John's disciples," this is John the Baptist, "and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" Well, first of all, the first thing we can see is that Jesus and his disciples are completely ignoring some of the Pharisees' traditions. They're ignoring what they're doing. There's nothing wrong with fasting, nothing wrong with fasting and prayer. Jesus did this in Matthew 4. We know that this is a biblical concept. But the fasting that the Pharisees were doing and some of the disciples of John who had not come to Christ yet, this was driven by obligation and by tradition, not by faith. And so they had the wrong motive. Let's just review a little about the Pharisees. Who were these guys? Besides having to wear funny clothes, what were they about? Well, in Jesus' day, there were about 6,000 of them. And this was a religious party. It was about 200 years old. Pharisee just means a separate one or a holy one. Their original intent was actually good. Their intent was to resist the tendency of the Jews to be sucked into the Greco-Roman culture of the day. They didn't want to be taken in by the culture. They wanted to remain separate. They wanted to remain focused on obeying God's word, on obeying the law of Moses. And that's a good start. That was a good way to go. But what they began doing was constructing traditions, tradition after tradition after tradition. And what these were meant to be was a hedge of protection around the law. That in other words, if there was a law against doing certain work on the Sabbath, what they did was construct hundreds of traditions down to the point of how many steps you could take on the Sabbath, what you could do on the Sabbath in particular. And the reason for this was, their reasoning was, if you can't make it through the hedge, you'll never make it to breaking the law, so we're actually helping you out. Even today, Orthodox Jews will still debate whether you can use a light switch on Saturday or not. I'm glad we're free from that. The original intent was good, but then they went downhill from there. Now, it came to the point where basically the Pharisees preached that you didn't come to God through faith. You came to God through their traditions, that you had to obey what they said. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus condemned them. He said, "You're making your tradition equal to Scripture, and therefore you're nullifying the Scriptures." So the Pharisees, they became very, very influential in Palestine. Now, if you've ever seen movies or depictions of Pharisees, they're always depicted as the guys wearing the black hat and the little mustache, and they're evil and kind of lurking around. And they were the nice guys. They were, if you took your kids to Saturday school on the Sabbath, they were the Saturday school teachers. They were the people that babysat your kids. They were the ones that performed weddings. They were the nice people. They were very, very religious, and everybody wanted to be like them. The law of Moses required one day of fasting per year, the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees, their rule and their example to the people was that they would fast during the national crisis, they would fast during the national tragedy, they would fast for any self-imposed reason, and they not only did this, but they encouraged others to fast every Monday and Thursday, 52 weeks a year. That is, by my math, 104 times the requirement of the law. And so it was a ridiculous requirement. But it's not that the fasting was wrong. If you want to fast Mondays and Thursdays, we're free to do that. That's fine. But what it was is it was taught as a way to not only inflict yourself and afflict the soul, but it was to demonstrate to God and to others how pious and holy you were. You remember the instructions Jesus gave about fasting, that if you're going to fast, wash your face, don't look like you're suffering. Nobody should know. But they did it for the obvious reason that they wanted everybody to know. They would walk around on Mondays just looking a little bit down, and they would say, Brother Levi, how are you? Well, I'm fine, but I'm fasting. And everybody was supposed to be very impressed by that, and then they would wait for Thursday to do the same thing over and over and over again. That was the flashy religion of the day. That was the outward demonstration. It was, look at me, look at how close to God I am and all these things I do. Flashy, false religion has always been a means that Satan uses to counterfeit biblical Christianity. I want to show you an example. If you keep your finger in Mark 2 and turn back to Matthew chapter 7, the gospel right before it, Matthew chapter 7, we'll see some very flashy religious people right before they go to hell. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, classic passage. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" Look what they do. They use flashy religious terminology with repetition. Lord, Lord, kurios, kurios, master. It's meant to sound very, very big, but it's empty. They don't understand what Lord means. They preached and gave prophecies with a flourish. They cast out demons, or at least thought they did. They did mighty, mighty works. And you can almost hear them saying, Lord, we had healing services. We were slain in the spirit. We had aerobic worship services. We had the biggest building in town. My pastor published 120 books. He was on talk shows. We had a smoke machine. I mean, can you get better than that? And they use religious formulas. Notice what they repeat three times. Did we not do this in your name? Did we not do this in your name? Did we not do this in your name? In our day and age, in the name of Jesus is taken as a magical incantation to get what you want, not understanding that in the name of Jesus means doing what Jesus would have you to do. The flashy religious say, Lord, Lord, and they were victims of an easy gospel that doesn't deal with the issue that has to be dealt with, and that is sin. Those who are victims of an easy gospel say, hey, I had an ecstatic experience. I must be saved. Something funny happened to me. I felt my spleen wiggle one day in church. I got baptized. I must be saved. I've talked to people who have been baptized dozens of times. It's an insurance policy, I guess. Well, I've been in church all my life. I must be saved. I was born in America. I have to be saved. My church does all kinds of good things. I must be saved. I pray the prayer. I must be saved. I came to church every Easter and Christmas without fail. I must be saved. The pastor said, if I ask Jesus into my heart, I must be saved. The pastor and the guy on TV said that coming to Jesus will solve all my financial and health problems. I must be saved. None of those things are the biblical gospel. And what happens to them? Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's not the gospel. None of these things makes Jesus truly Lord of your life. What is it to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the gospel? What is not flashy religion? Well, listen from the mouth of the Savior himself. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35 says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Deny himself. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. Listen to this from Luke 24. Jesus commanded the disciples to proclaim, here's the gospel, repentance and forgiveness of sin. Repent means to turn away from your sin and turn toward Christ. Listen to Matthew 5. You're familiar with this. This is what happens to Christians. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're very familiar with the fact that in 2007, Joel Osteen published his best-selling book, Your Best Life Now, sold millions of copies. He's a very good writer. It's about pursuing your dreams. It's about creating a wonderful quality of life for yourself. And Jesus is the tool to get that best life now, that Jesus is sort of your way in. What most people don't know is in the very same year, a guy named A.B. Hurd, an athlete and a cancer survivor, published his book called Your Best Life Later. He proclaimed the gospel of dying to yourself for the sake of Christ. And he's very clear, his book is not a celebration of surviving cancer. His book is a celebration of dying to yourself for Christ, being crucified with Christ. I think Osteen's book sold millions of copies. Hurd's book sold about 5. Should have been the other way around. Let me show you another illustration of flashy religion. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke is our third gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Chapter 18, and Jesus is going to illustrate the difference between a self-deceived religious man and a truly saved man. Classic illustration. Beginning in verse 9, Jesus says this, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.'" That's a flashy religious guy, praying in front of everybody, going through his religious resume of all the things that he does. "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." In this story, the religious man dies, is judged by God, and sent to hell. The one who only is not religious, but he just repents of his sin, and he turns to God in desperate mercy, a desperate cry for help. He is justified. Justified is a biblical word that means made right before God. Well, back to Mark 2. You know, this whole idea of the fasting twice a week, the showy religion, what so many were trusting in. Could we summarize this by saying this? We are to take no comfort in religious exercise, in flashy religious things. It will get you a one-way ticket to the fires of hell, as you spent every Sunday in church, because Jesus Christ is unimpressed with religious smoke and mirrors and light shows. What he wants is a repentant heart, a true heart of repentance. That is the way, by the way of destruction that Jesus called the broad way. The way to hell is a 50-lane freeway with really nice cars on it. The way to heaven is a narrow gate, little dirt path that very few find. Well, the Pharisees and the disciples of John who didn't know Christ, they hadn't embraced the gospel yet. Their fasting was meant to be impressive. It was somber. It was dark. It was brooding. It was mournful. And so Jesus answers this mood of mourning with a parable, a story of a celebration, of a wedding. Here's what he says. Beginning in verse 19, we've seen the fatality of flashy religion, and now we're going to see the gravity of the death of Christ. The gravity of the death of Christ. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Now, what is he talking about? A wedding celebration in a Jewish village went for a week. The friends and the guests were all invited to come enjoy this festival. It was essentially just a week-long vacation for everybody invited to the wedding. So it was a big deal to get invited to a wedding. In our culture, the bride is generally the focus of attention, right? I mean, everything's about the bride. It's all about her. We even have TV shows about the bride. With the added tradition, though, that in our culture, the bride pays for the wedding. I'm glad we have mostly boys. But in this culture, it was the groom that was the focus, the groom and the groom's guest. And I want you to know this, it's very subtle, but this is the first reference in the Gospel of Mark to Jesus as a bridegroom, as the bridegroom and we, the church of the bride of Christ. The Son of God is here among them. And he's saying, why would you fast and be somber. God is walking with you right here. Fasting is something you do when you're mourning, when you're sad. Jesus is here. Why would you do that? Jesus ignored the man-made traditions of the Pharisees that they were considering equal to the law. He totally disregarded them. And there is a possibility, too, by the way, that in the passage right before it, the dinner, the party at the house of Matthew, house of Levi, that this is all happening on the same day. And it may have been a Monday or a Thursday, and Jesus and his disciples are all feasting away. They've got the chicken legs, and they've got everything they're eating. And the Pharisees are all, well, we shouldn't be eating today. And they're watching all this food happening. And they're jealous. But he gives a contrast. There will be a day of soberness. There will be a day of sadness. Look at verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. This is a tragic scene. This is, in essence, the first reference to the death of Christ in the Gospel of Mark. Imagine this scene, a festive wedding week with just parties and food and wine. But in the middle of it, some of the guests who are jealous of the bridegroom, who don't like him, who hate him, they kidnap him, they take him to a remote location, and they murder him and end everything. How his friends will fast in that day. Jesus is speaking of himself, and he is indicting the Pharisees, the very ones who will take part in his trial and in the murder of the Son of God in the coming months. Now there's mourning. Now there's sadness. Now there is soberness. Now it is time to fast because tragedy has struck. And this really illustrates for us, this is in essence the life of a born-again person, the regenerated soul. We live a paradox in a sense. On the one hand, in Philippians 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Our future is purchased, our sins are forgiven, our heavenly home is assured, our Savior ministers to us and blesses us every day. We enjoy joy after joy after joy as the redeemed on the one hand. On the other hand, though, at the same time, there's a mourning and there's a soberness that accompanies our lives. It's a paradox that Paul spoke of when he said that he was sorrowful yet always rejoicing. There are reasons that the truly saved person rejoices on the one hand and yet mourns at the same time. There is a time for mourning. Let me just suggest three ways that we kind of live this paradox. The first thing that we mourn is we mourn the death of Christ. We mourn the death of Christ. You show me a deceived religious churchgoer, and I'll show you someone who takes way too lightly the death of Jesus Christ. In a world of deceived religion, the deceived religious, the death of Christ on the cross is a Sunday school class. It's something you learned in third grade so we can get to the really good stuff. What's the really good stuff according to the religious deceived? Prophesying in his name, casting out demons in his name, doing all kinds of religious good things in his name, and yet not knowing him. The reality is that toward the close of his ministry, Jesus was in the north. He was in Galilee. And he began making his way day by day by day down to Jerusalem. And if you track carefully through all the Gospels, you will see a heightened sense of anxiety and tension in the life of Christ as he approaches, knowing that every day is one day closer to the cross. He knew precisely what was going to happen. He wasn't in the Garden of Gethsemane getting arrested going, "Hey, what's going on, guys? This is a surprise." He knew precisely what was coming. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before he'd be arrested, he needed to pray. He needed to commune with his Father. Matthew 26 records that Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. What do you do when you're sorrowful and troubled? You talk to a friend. And he told these three men, he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." He needed them to be with him. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." In other words, "Father, if there is any other way, if there's any way I can avoid this, would you show me that way? This is my last chance." But then in perfect obedience, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." great anguish. On the cross, as Jesus was taking and experiencing for you and for me the full wrath of God for the sins of mankind, you remember what he cried out. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now look, when Jesus asks why, he's not asking for information. He understands why. He's simply expressing the anguish and the torture of his body and of his soul, which is the question that we ask when we hurt the most. Why? And that's what he was asking. By the way, what is the answer to that question? My God, why have you forsaken me? Insert your name in the answer. My God, why have you forsaken me? For Steve Swartz. For you. That's the answer to the question. Because you offended a holy God. I offended a holy God with rebellion and sin. You were rightly condemned to eternal damnation. You are the one who demonstrate daily your depravity and your utter disqualification to enter the kingdom of God. You are the thief. You are the liar. You are the adulterer. You are the murderer. And yet an innocent man died instead of you. If it were not for the perfect justice of God, from a human standpoint, we would cry out, unjust. Unjust. The wrong man died. An innocent man died, and we mourn this. There is a mourning to the death of Christ. And yet, here's the paradox. Jesus died willingly. He did this, according to Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, because he was purchasing for himself a people who would worship him forever. For Christ, although the suffering was immense, the payoff was worth it. And what's the payoff? The payoff is you, that he gets to be with you out of love. We certainly mourn the death of Christ, and yet without it, we couldn't enter the kingdom and we couldn't know him. It is the great paradox. We also have another paradox. We mourn our sin. We mourn our sin. Show me a religious, deceived churchgoer, and I'll show you someone who takes lightly the issue of sin. Takes lightly, certainly, the issue of his own sin. Every day we fight a battle against our own sinful flesh. We disappoint ourselves. We grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't need a show of hands, but how many of you here woke up this morning and your first thought was a complaint? Probably at least half of you. We act like unbelievers. The Holy Spirit convicts our hearts. We mourn, we weep, we confess our sin to the Lord. We make a new resolution, and the next morning we wake up determined to be Christ-like, and our first thought is a complaint, and we start over again. How many times this week have you had to apologize to someone for offending them? How many times have you said a careless word? Men, how many times this week have you looked at a woman in a way you should not? How many times have you had thoughts you know you shouldn't have? Wives, how many times this week have you nagged and disrespected your husband, even in your mind? Children, how many times have you disrespected your parents? How many times have you been angry at somebody this week and murdered them according to the standard of God? See, for the Christian, there's a longing to win this battle. There's a longing. I've never yet been in a hospital room with an older believer who's ready to go home, who says, boy, I'd like 20 more years. They're just ready at that point because there's this struggle with sin, a longing to honor Christ with ever-increasing holiness. The Apostle Paul expressed this battle in himself in Romans 7. He said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He expresses this frustration, and yet here's the paradox. The very next verse, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be what? Comforted, because your sins are forgiven. We mourn our sin every day, and yet we rejoice every day that God said, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. How can God make himself, who cannot forget anything, forget your sin? I don't know, but he does it somehow. We rejoice in that. We mourn the death of Christ. We mourn our sin. The third paradox we live is that we mourn over the deceived and the lost. We mourn over the deceived and the lost. Show me a religious, deceived churchgoer, and I'll show you someone who takes too lightly the implications of hell. Hell is not preached. It's not a common topic. It's not a great Easter message. I know that. It should be, though. Jesus is our example of those who mourn the lost. He said this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who sent her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." He mourned. Since I began this message, 3,000 people around the world have died. I can't wrap my mind around that. Jesus said that the broad way is the way that leads to destruction. The narrow gate is the one that leads to life. That means statistically, most of them did not know the Lord, and there are thousands of people who have died in the last few minutes who are standing before a holy God, about to be put in a holding cell, as it were, waiting for the end of the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ will judge them once and for all and cast them into the lake of fire. In the last 20 minutes, that has happened. I can't wrap my mind around this. We are here to be light and salt in the world, to die to ourselves so that others may live. Here's what Paul, the apostle, told the many false believers who were populating the church in Corinth. There were both. There were the false believers and there were the real ones. Here's what he says to the fakes. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." At the end of the book, Paul implores them. He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to counsel with a married couple. I've spent a lot of my adult life doing that. And got to talk to a precious couple, spent a lot of time with them, but they were what we call in the church an unequally yoked couple. This was a believing woman married to an unbelieving man, and both had been unbelievers when they were married, and she had come to Christ subsequently. And so they're dealing with some marital issues, and I was very clear with them on my stand for the gospel and that sort of thing. And one of the things I do with married couples is I give them a lot of opportunities to express things to each other. And I'll never forget, as long as I live, her turning to her husband and her saying, "I don't care if you hit me, I don't care if you verbally abuse me, I don't care if you don't give me enough money for groceries." And she went through the long list of things that he was doing to her. "But I will stay with you because," and at this point she begged him, she said, "I want you to repent of your sin and come to Christ because I don't want to be separated from you forever. I don't want you to be in hell. You're my husband. I want you to be my best friend forever. And right now, we're not going down that road." She totally skirted the marital issues. She didn't care about that. She just said, and she begged him, she implored him, tears coming down her face, hands wringing together, "Please come to Christ." I saw a softness in him that I'd never seen before. And about a month later, he did come to Christ because she implored him. And yet, though we mourn the deceived and we mourn the lost, we also rejoice because God is so gracious to save so many. And we may say that the gate is narrow that leads to life, but there are a lot of people going through it, and we're so grateful for that. Well, the Pharisees weren't fasting, or they were fasting, not because they mourned their own sin or because they mourned those who were rejecting God. They just did it as a show of flashy religion. And now to end off this little section, Jesus is going to tell two parables, two stories. He's going to illustrate the relationship of the new covenant with the old covenant, that the new covenant is not added to the old, it replaces the old. So we've seen the fatality of flashy religion, the gravity of the death of Christ, and now we need to do a little theology, the necessity of the new covenant, the necessity of the new covenant. I remember reading these stories as a little kid, and I had no idea what they meant. And I come to find as an adult, they're really some of the simplest stories that Jesus told. Verse 21, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." There's nothing complex here. This isn't rocket science. If you sew unwashed new cloth to patch an old garment and then wash the garment, the new cloth will shrink and tear the old garment and tear the patch as well. Similarly, verse 22, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." You have to put new wine into new supple wineskins, or the fermentation and the expansion will burst the old brittle wineskin. Very simple concept. Who's the new patch and who's the new wine? It's Jesus Christ. It is the new covenant in Christ. He's not an attachment. He's not an amendment to the status quo of Judaism with all the God-given laws, the Mosaic law, the man-made tradition. The message of the gospel is not add Jesus to whatever you're doing. The message of the gospel is not staple Jesus on as the last page of your resume. It is forsake all that you're doing, trying to please God by means of legalistic and impossible burdens and man-made traditions, and come to Jesus Christ. Now, we talk about the new covenant, the old covenant, wineskins, and that sort of thing. And you say, Steve, I was born in California. I was born in the USA. I'm not Jewish. All I know about the Old Testament is that people had funny names and the men wore dresses. So why is this important to me? Well, if you've been here for any amount of time, you will notice that there are a few issues that I will repeat myself on numbers of occasions because they're important for us to understand. And one issue that Christians are just really badly educated in is the idea of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and a poor understanding of salvation in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We generally tend to think and we're taught that the Old Testament is where God's really mad and he's mean and he smites people all the time. Then the New Testament is where he gets really nice and everybody's happy and everyone lives happily ever after. Well, let me just briefly review this. In the Old Testament, mankind's problem is sin. And to get right with God, one comes to God by faith. Abraham is our example of this. And as a member of God's chosen nation, Israel, one expressed your internal faith. You expressed your love for God by obeying his law. The law was never meant to save. The law was never given to create salvation. It was an expression of your love for God. It was meant to demonstrate your sinfulness because your behavior, compared with God's standard of holiness, demonstrated your failure to meet his standard, and therefore you knew that you needed forgiveness. Forgiveness was obtained by repentance, turning away from your sin, and by an animal sacrifice, which was considered a temporary atonement for sin that was a shadow of the full sacrifice of Christ coming up. Let me put it this way. Salvation in the Old Testament was essentially on credit, that you were being saved according to the price that Jesus would pay. Just like at Christmas time when you go do all your shopping on that credit card, then you know that you will pay for it later. You get the goods now, but the payment comes later. In the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, there was an expiration date. It was not in a forever covenant. The expiration date was the day that Christ died on the cross. It was done. In the New Testament, like the old, mankind's problem is sin. To get right with God, one comes to God by faith. And now there's the further revelation of Jesus Christ as a member of God's chosen people in this age, the church. And one expresses that internal faith, that internal love for God by obedience to what the New Testament calls the law of Christ. That is the commands found in the New Testament. Commands that cannot save you, but demonstrate your love for the Lord by your obedience. Forgiveness is obtained by repentance and by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, there's great similarities. You can hear them to the Old Covenant, to the New Covenant. But the Old Covenant is the old garment and the old wineskins, and you can't add the new to the old. It doesn't work. Why is it that the new can't be added to the old? Why don't we dust off parts of the Old Testament for a minute and go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah is right after Isaiah. If you're flipping through there, it's a long book, so it's pretty easy to find. Jeremiah chapter 31. What is different now? Well, there's a game changer. There is something that happens that is brand new. It's a completely never-before-seen phenomenon. Let me just tell you a little bit about Jeremiah. I want you to understand the context. Israel has completely failed. As a nation, they've totally forsaken the old covenant. They've forsaken the covenant with God given at Mount Sinai. And as a result, and as he promised, God is going to punish them severely, nationally and individually. The nation has already been split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom has already been judged. 722 BC, they were invaded by Assyria. They were decimated and thousands of Jews carried off into slavery and captivity. And now the remaining Jews, the southern kingdom, judgment is coming. God is going to decimate them through Babylon. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. But there's something happening here. There's a dynamic that has to be dealt with. 1,400 years earlier, God, who never breaks a promise, made a promise to the father of Israel, Abraham. And he said this. He said that he would form a great nation from his descendants, that Abraham himself would be blessed. Abraham and all his descendants would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And then in Genesis 13, this promise of a great nation, Israel, and all the nations being blessed, God said it would be fulfilled and go on forever. Now, do you see the paradox? How does it fit together that God made these promises of a nation who would worship him forever through Abraham? How do you reconcile that with the fact that Israel is totally bombing and they're about to get destroyed? How do we reconcile this? Well, God revealed to Jeremiah the prophet at the time when God was judging Israel for her sin, here's the promise he made. Jeremiah 31, look at verse 31 also. 31:31. He makes a promise. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a what? New covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Mosaic covenant. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What is the game changer? What happened from the old to the new covenant? I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. The game changer is the coming of the Holy Spirit. For the first time to literally indwell every person who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Brand new phenomenon. We don't obey laws written on tablets of stone, but by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Christian is a living, walking, what we might call letter from God to the world. Apostle Paul even said this when speaking to the believers in the church at Corinth, the truly saved. He said in 2 Corinthians 3:3, And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The new covenant was given as a promise to the Jews, which would ultimately be offered to all the nations. Israel, as a nation, officially rejected the Messiah. They rejected Jesus Christ. And so he turned from them for a time to the Gentiles. So for now, the new covenant is not offered to Israel as a nation. It will be again someday. Zechariah 14 tells us this in 12. But right now, God draws people of every tongue and tribe and nation to himself. And now we enjoy the completely unique ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want to take you down a little bit of a rabbit trail and then show you how this connects back to Mark chapter 2. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us? Very important that we understand this. Let me just suggest seven things that the Spirit of God does. There are many more, but these are important. First, he gives us the new birth in Christ. He gives us the new birth in Christ. John 3:5 says, we must be born of the Spirit. We must be born again. He gives us the new birth. This is necessary for salvation. The ministry of the Holy Spirit also means that he indwells the believer. He indwells the believer. Romans 8:9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Listen, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. There is no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. There aren't the varsity Christians with the Holy Spirit and the JV who haven't quite made it yet. Okay, you're either in or you're out. Another ministry of the Holy Spirit makes the believer a member of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one spirit." The baptism of the Spirit is never taught in Scripture as an ecstatic experience that happens to you. It is an official transfer of membership from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. That's what it is, and it happens by the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit also, he seals us permanently in Christ. He seals us permanently in Christ. We take great comfort from this. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, "You were sealed," past tense, "with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." My little brother had a particular gift. He was smaller than I was. And if he wanted to hang on to something, he had a way of absolutely wrapping every finger, every arm, every part of his body around that toy in such a way that it was like he just wrapped around it like a seashell, and you couldn't get to it. You could pummel him, you could tickle him, you could poke him, you could pour water on him, whatever, and he wasn't going to let go. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is such that he has guaranteed you will go home to heaven. It's a seal. Ministry of the Holy Spirit, he also enables us to obey Christ. He enables us to obey Christ. Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. That is a verb that means keep being filled over and over again. And I hate to burst anybody's bubble, but being filled is not something that happens to you. It is something you choose to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see the context of this after Ephesians 5. It enables you to worship God properly, to serve one another. It enables husbands to love their wives, wives to submit to their husbands, children to obey their parents, and for us to put on the full armor of God against the schemes of the devil. He enables us to obey Christ. Ministry of the Holy Spirit, he enables us to understand the Scriptures. He enables us to understand the Scriptures. Classic chapter, if you want to read all about the ministry of the Spirit as you read the Scripture, 2 Corinthians 2, the entire chapter is about this. But verse 12 says this, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." I love seeing a brand new believer. There's a way you can tell when somebody's had a truly transforming conversion experience, is suddenly the Bible just explodes with life for them. And they see this and they're calling you at midnight. "Can you believe this? I read in this. There's a gospel. It's called John. There's a chapter 3. Wait a minute. Where is it? Verse 16. Listen to this. For God so loved the world that he sent his only..." Can you believe this? And they're enamored by the Word of God because the Spirit of God has opened it up. Yet you can take rocket scientists with PhDs who do not know Christ, and they read the Bible and they toss it aside as trash because they don't get it. The Spirit of God enables us to understand the Scripture. Finally, the Spirit of God, he bears fruit in our lives. Galatians 5 says that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Fruit that he bears. What is that? That is the law of God written on your heart. When somebody cuts you off in traffic, you don't have to say, "All right, Lord, I just need to pause, time out here for a minute. Let me look this up. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to be patient and pray for his salvation. Okay, Lord, that guy who cut me off, please..." No, the law of God's written on your heart. He cuts you off. You probably sinned with your thoughts, and then you confess that because you know you're supposed to do that. And then you think, you know, if that guy crashed, if he went off the freeway and died, he would be in hell for all eternity. Lord, please save that man's soul. The law of God's written on your hearts. You see a need. You meet the need. You don't have to look it up. This is the privilege of the new covenant that we enjoy. Now, what is the connection to our text in Mark? Jesus is addressing the flashy, religious, unsaved. You remember the judgment of Matthew 7? "On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Here's the connection. These outwardly flashy religious people who are prophesying, casting out demons, doing mighty supernatural works, they're clearly from Scripture enemies of the cross, enemies of the gospel, enemies of God. And who do they give credit to for doing these works? They credit the Holy Spirit. Jesus is judging them not because they never repented of their sin only and come humbly to Christ, but because they attribute to the Holy Spirit works done by Satan. John MacArthur rightly summarizes that of all the members of the Trinity, by far, the Holy Spirit has suffered the most misrepresentation and blasphemy in all the buildings with a sign outside that says church. Jesus gave a warning to the Pharisees. He said, you'd better abandon your flashy false religion. You'd better grasp and cling to the death of the Savior for forgiveness of sins. You better stop thinking you could ever do one thing to enter the kingdom of heaven, because you can't. You're relying on the old garments. They will tear. You're relying on the old wineskins. They will burst. You'd better repent and be received into the new covenant. And yet, to those who have a soft heart to the Lord, he said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The very Savior who will save the lost, the one who condemns those who will not receive him, he can either be your judge or he can be your brother. Those are our two options. There are a lot of religious people plummeting toward their eternal destruction, and their parachute is not going to open. But only in Christ and by his cross and by humbly acknowledging my debt of sin and that needed to be paid, by receiving a new heart from the Holy Spirit, my parachute will open and I will float safely home to heaven. The Christian can say with confidence, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I wish that I could say that everybody who sets foot in a church building is saved. I wish I could, but I can't, because Jesus said that that's not the case. If you know that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know that you know that you know, rejoice that he has chosen you, that you are on the narrow path. If you don't know, if you know, come to him. He said, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. Just takes a moment. Do that in the quietness of your heart. Our Father, we thank you for this time. The gospel of Jesus Christ is deep. It is rich. It is safe. It is by this gospel that we who know you are saved, and it is by that gospel that those who reject you will be condemned. Oh, Lord, the little picture we often learn in Sunday school of God as a grandfatherly Santa Claus type is so inaccurate, such a lie, such a drawing from the pit of hell. You are a holy God, so holy that if you were to walk through this door, we would all fall on our faces weeping and crying for you to get away from us, as Peter did when you did a miracle and he cried out, get away from me, I'm unworthy. But Lord, through Christ, we can be made worthy. We thank you that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Lord, for all those who know you here this morning, we praise you and thank you. If there are any here who do not yet know you, who have not repented, who have not turned away from their sin, draw them to yourself. Bring them into the wonderful family of God, into the new covenant, that they might parachute safely home to heaven. We thank you, Lord. We worship you. In Christ's name, amen.